This morning I'd like to draw your attention to Paul's letter to Philippi, or to the church at Philippi, the second chapter, from the 12th verse. Philippians chapter 2, in fact I'll read from verse 5, but I'll preach from verse 12. The reason being, verse 12 begins with the word therefore, which means that which has already been said has an effect on what I'm about to say. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. So, therefore, in verse 12, because Jesus, in his mission to rescue us, because he humbled himself, and because now he is so highly exalted for his great work of salvation, therefore, my beloved, obey. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The Philippian church is a faithful church, and it's made up of faithful people. That could not be said of every New Testament congregation. Good for them. But remember, Paul is writing to them from prison. His ability to help them, support them, rebuke them is rather limited. He might write a letter to them. There may not be another letter after this one. I think that expression, I am being poured out, means I'm about to die. There's every danger, every possibility I'm going to be executed. Obey the gospel, obey God, even when I, your apostle, am not there to watch. Putting up closed circuit security cameras is a deterrent to people who might otherwise be inclined to steal your things, because they don't want to be seen. Putting up a fake camera that has a battery that just flashes a red light has a similar effect. They don't want to be seen. And if they are seen and they're prosecuted and they go to court, they're more likely to be convicted. Paul is saying to the Philippians, don't just be a good Christian when I am watching you. Do it even when I'm not. He doesn't make this point, but it is rather implicit. I might not be with you, but God is with you by his Spirit. And what you do, the Lord Jesus is watching. So remain faithful. Keep obeying the truth. Now that I'm not with you, just like you did when I was with you. In fact, much more now that I am absent. Prove your faith by how you live, even when there's not an apostle there to put you right. And then he uses that expression, which people have pored over, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It really does behove me to tell you what it doesn't mean before I tell you what it does mean. Working out is not working for. The theme of the New Testament, and one which is so dear to the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, is that salvation, being in a right state with God, it is a free gift. It cannot be earned. It is not a wage. You can't deserve it. It is given freely. Or not at all. And there were back then, and there are today, folk who are trying their hardest to work for it. They are wasting their time. And Paul makes it clear throughout his letters. Salvation is a gift of God, so no man can boast. So he clearly can't mean that here. So if you're in Rome or you're in Ephesus, salvation's a free gift, but if you live in Philippi, you've got to work for it. Or, well, the Philippian Christians are a cut above the Corinthians, so they can earn their salvation, but those who can't get it freely anyway, none of us can. Not one of us is capable of living a life in our own strength which is pleasing to God and which is good enough to warrant eternal life. The only thing we can warrant in the way we live and speak and think is eternal death. Thoroughly deserved, thoroughly earned, thoroughly warranted. No, here it is to work out your salvation. And different meanings have been put on it by different commentators. Some think that working out is like the way you might work out a mathematical equation. You've got the answer. But as every good mathematics teacher will tell you, you've got to show you're working out. How do you get there? Understand your salvation. Look and study God's words. And I think that's a good point, although I don't really think it's what he means here. I think it means to be productive, to be fruitful. We are not saved by the good deeds we do, but we are saved for them. A real Christian wants to live a life pleasing to God, not because his welcome to heaven depends upon it, but because he has a new heart and he wants to please his new Father. So there are some on the one hand who try to live a good life because they want to sufficiently impress God. And there are those perhaps on the other hand who say, well, salvation is by faith, so it doesn't matter how I live. I can do as I please. We're saved by grace. Such a one, I don't think has ever received the grace of God. one of the hallmarks of being a genuine believer is that there is a change in your behavior. There is a change in the way you think. There is an alteration of your attitude. You are no longer living for self. You are living a life of obedience. What does it mean to live a life of obedience? It means to do as somebody else tells you. In your natural state, you do what you tell you. And you expect others to do it as well. Having been born again, you slowly, too slowly, slowly lay aside your own rights and your own desires, and you say, Lord, let thy will be done. And as you mature as a believer, you say, less of me and more of him. Work out your salvation. Be productive. Be fruitful. You've got the grace of God poured out into your heart and a new desire to serve him, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Okay, so where is the evidence then? Well, might James say that faith without works is dead. And yet they are to do so with fear and trembling. Surely, as a Christian, we're not afraid. We're not scared to die like all our neighbours. We're not constantly having to put it off because we're afraid of the great unknown, far be it. Furthermore, this awesome God we read of in Scripture, he is our brother, our shepherd, our friend. Why, pray tell, would we fear and tremble? Because the more we know him, the more we revere him. Reverence is a compound of love and fear. And we approach God reverently because he is our friend, but he's also our king. He's our brother, but he's also our maker. He is our savior, but is also one to whom we shall give account. One who works out his salvation with fear and trembling has no time for flippancy or a casual attitude to the things of God. Religion for him is not just a weekend hobby, but rather it permeates his life because he knows that everything else in this world is temporal and passing away. But what we do for Jesus Christ is of eternal quality. And he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you. God chooses to use people. Perhaps in your place of work or when you were working, perhaps somebody got a promotion or a job and you think, why on earth did he get that job? I can't think of anyone worse. Especially, of course, if you applied for it. And I wonder if the angels say to each other in heaven, why did he give them the job? This amazing, glorious gospel preached by them. God provides and blesses for his people, sometimes using extraordinary means. Christians can receive miraculous help, but most of the time, God uses Joe Meatball, Sally Housecoat, to encourage and provide and bless and build up. Ordinary people with ordinary names who often get things wrong. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. When you become a Christian, you get a desire to please God. When you were born, you had a desire to please you. That's why people commit crimes. Doesn't matter about the victim, as long as I get their money. Doesn't matter about their dignity, so long as I get my pleasure. Me, me, me. Self, self, self. But when you become a Christian, there is a change. And you have a will to do that which is right and godly. And to do things which gives pleasure to God. In the evening, I've started a little series on the great prayers of Scripture, and tonight it is Solomon. And God appears to him and says, what do you want? What can I do for you? Oh, of all the things he could have asked for. Yet it's quite clear that he wanted to give pleasure to God. Does God derive satisfaction, pleasure, honour and glory from what we do as a church or what we do as individuals? If not, then perhaps we ought not to be doing it. In verse 14, he becomes very kind of matter-of-fact, dealing with very ordinary-sounding issues. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I think we're given here a window into the Philippian church. You know, when you read one of Paul's letters, it is like listening to a telephone conversation, but you can only hear one side of it. So somebody will speak, and then there's a pause, you don't know what they're saying, but you can sometimes work it out by the response the person with you gives. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Some think that the Philippian church, good though it is characterized by these strong personalities who like to have it their own way. And how does he address it? First of all, he says, remember how your Savior stooped so low for your salvation. Be like him. Then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've received that new birth. Now let it permeate your hands, permeate your eyes, permeate your speech. Work it out and work it through. And do all things without complaining and disputing. We are very good at not complaining and disputing when some things go the way we want them to go. We're not so good when they don't. And he gives a reason. That you may become blameless and harmless or innocent. So those who are not characterized by complaining or disputing, that is part of the process of them becoming blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The more like Jesus you become, the less like the pagans around you are. And if there is no difference between the way you act and they act, it's because there's no difference in your heart. To be without blame, to be without harm, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Surely a reference to the song of Moses in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as rain drops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves, they are not his children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not the Father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your Father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. Here is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And here Paul alludes to that same passage. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. So be different. Be distinctive. May your actions and your speech and your thought patterns, may they distinguish you from those around you. And in so doing, you will shine as lights in the world. Is not Jesus the light of the world? Here he is saying that the Philippians will shine as lights of the world. Well, the Christian is a little tiny mirror of the brightness of Christ. And here I think he's saying, some mirrors need a good clean. Some need a dab of polish. Some are a little dull. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Become blameless and harmless, different to the generation around you. You will shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. What is the word of life? Well, surely it's just another expression for the gospel of Christ. Another way of wording it, writes the Apostle John in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The word of life. Fellowship with the Father through the Son. By his Spirit. And hold fast. Don't let go. Don't give in. Don't relax your grip. Keep going. The perverse and crooked generation around you would love to pull you back. And water it down. And extinguish the brightness. But hold fast. He says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. What is the day of Christ? Well, I think it means when he comes again. But what does he mean by that I have not run in vain? Run? Well, it's a picture for labored, for engaging in some activity or labored in vain. What does he mean? Keep going, Philippians, so that when I stand before Jesus Christ, I won't have wasted time because you gave in and gave up, because you watered down and got diluted, because you were more interested in your petty complaints and disputations than in becoming the children of God. And yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad. A drink offering, you can read about them in Numbers chapter 15, where you could offer wine as part of the sacrifice. And here Paul is using that as a picture of his life. It is being poured out. There's every real possibility that at the end of this term of imprisonment, they're going to kill him. He may not get back to Philippi. There may not be a second Philippians. He can't encourage them anymore. Brothers, you're going to be on your own. No, actually you're not, because Christ is with you and his Spirit will strengthen you. How can he speak and be so upbeat in the prospect of death? Because as he has written elsewhere, he will go to be with Christ, which is better by far. I am glad and rejoice with you all. He's rejoicing because he knows they're going to read the letter and obey it. And then in verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. This is what you call fellowship. Paul in prison. The Philippians with their church, there is fellowship between them. They are rejoicing together. They are glad together. They are laboring together. And may what Paul intended for Philippi be heard at Martin Top and be lived at Martin Top and be believed at Martin Top and worked out at Martin Top. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation.